The Bible warns us not to judge others, but is there a place for righteous indignation?
Well, stay tuned to find the answer to that and other great questions. I'm Kenia Reyes.
And I'm Ruben Covarrubias. Bible Help Desk starts now.
To Bible Help Desk, your go-to place if you have questions about the Bible or questions about life that you'd like answered from the Bible.
Yes, and if you have any questions you'd like answered on our program, you can send in your questions by calling in with your questions and leaving us a voicemail at 833-BIBLE-HD. Also, you can send us questions via text or Facebook or Instagram or on our website at hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk. And if possible, leave us an email so we can contact you back. So, Kenya, who are our guests today?
Well, joining us today, we have Dr. Arlen Drew. She is a medical doctor with an MBA and a PhD in systematic theology. She is also an adjunct professor at Andrews University. Dr. Drew, thank you for joining us once again.
Thank you for inviting me.
Also joining us is Dr. Chris Holland. Dr. Chris Holland is no stranger to our show. He is Associate Director of Living Hope School of Evangelism. He is a world evangelist for Adventist World Radio, and he is here to answer your questions. Dr. Holland, thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you so much for having me.
Well, before we get started today, I would like to share a verse with everyone that's found in 1 Peter 2:5, and it reads, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You know, every time I read this verse, it's that second part that really gets to me when it says that we are being built into a spiritual house. And building something takes sometimes a brick by brick. And part of that, part of being built into a spiritual house, is studying the Word of God and also in prayer. So as we seek to build our spiritual houses, let us dive into the Word of God. But first, let us speak to God in prayer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of your blessings, Lord, and we thank you for your love and for your mercies. And in this moment, Lord, we want to be built into spiritual houses. We want every day to be built into a spiritual house where you can live, Lord, and you can reign. And today we want to dive into your word so that we can further understand you and so we can keep building those houses for your honor and for your glory. Bless everyone watching us here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, let's jump on into that first question that we have that came in via text from our friend George. He says in his text, "At what point is it okay to apply righteous indignation? Please give an example. What would righteous indignation look like in a God-loving person?" The reason I ask is because it seems like "don't judge" is the most popular response when my answer is "it is written." Dr. Drew, here we have a question from our friend George, who's asking about people that constantly say, "don't judge." What can we say to this?
Well, I think that's a very good question, and I'm glad that he is concerned to do it in the right way. When we look at that very famous phrase, it does come from Matthew 7, 1 through 2, and it says more than just that phrase, but it starts out with, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now, the rest of that paragraph goes on to say that why do you focus on the speck in your brother's eye when there's a huge plank in your own? And the advice is, take out the plank in your own eye, take out the log, and then you will see better the speck in your brother's eye. So what Jesus is saying here is he doesn't just stop by saying, "don't judge." He says the first thing you need to do when you judge is to go to God and try to eradicate with God's help any sin that you have in that same area. Apply your standard of judgment to yourself. And after you have worked with God on it, then with the right demeanor and with an appreciation for how God has blessed you and been gracious and long-suffering to you, you can see better the speck in your brother's eye. And so I think righteous indignation that is tempered by your humbling experience of being corrected by God, that is what righteous indignation would look like, a God-loving, people-loving approach.
That's so powerful. Looking at your own speck, turning it on yourself here, looking at yourself first before going forward. Thank you so much, Dr. Drew, with that great response. Dr. Holland, anything else you can add to this question about applying righteous indignation?
Sure. You know, the passage, Ephesians 4:26, Ruben, comes to mind. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin. Then also says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. This is actually a quote from Psalm 4:4. And when we understand the book of Psalms and how it's paired together in a recapitulation of items, Psalm 4:4 says the same thing, be angry and do not sin. But then it's paired with, meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. And so I agree with what Dr. Drew has said. What is this whole idea of righteous indignation and a thus saith the Lord? Jesus, when he became angry, for example, in Mark 3:5, it says he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. What made Jesus angry? What made Jesus angry was the actions of their hard hearts and their unwillingness to heal a man who is in need. And so this is the whole principle that Jesus has, and that is we can be angry at the action and have righteous indignation at the injustices of the world, yet at the same time, we need to love the individual who may be conveying an unrighteous action because we want to convey the love of Christ and win them as well. So this whole idea of righteous indignation, righteous anger, is being angry with the injustice, yet loving the person who may even be behind that injustice, as Jesus did. And Jesus wept for the Pharisees. He wept for the religious leaders and their unwillingness.
Wow. That example of Jesus is so powerful. But just being just upset at the injustice, that's a phrase that sticks with me. Dr. Holland, thank you so much for that answer. Amen. Kenya, what else do we have?
Yes, jumping into our next question that came in via text from our friend Ray Lindo. It says, Apostle Paul clearly states that there is no passing of judgments against a fellow believer because God is the final arbiter of all things. But the Corinthian letter is replete with calls to judge 30 times in the NKJV, even to condemn when necessary. How is this done in a balanced way? Now, we just answered a question specifically about judging others, but this one is going further into saying that the Corinthian letter is just filled with calls to judge, even to condemn when it is necessary. So, Dr. Holland, what is correct here? Are we passing judgment and not condemning, or are we condemning when it is necessary? And how do we go about it in a correct and balanced and Christian way?
So, Kenya, I'm reminded of the words of Jesus when Jesus was sitting with Nicodemus and what he said his own very mission was. In verse 17 of John 3, Jesus said this, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." The word there, condemn, is that Greek word krino, which is translated judgment or condemn. But what was Jesus' mission? The word there, save, is the Greek word sozo, which means to be made well, to be healed, to deliver from sin. The primary mission of Jesus was not to judge and condemn. Now, it's very hard, Kenya, to know exactly what verses they were talking about in 1 Corinthians because that word krino and the other word for judgment in the Greek, katesis, shows up several different times. But one thing I want to take a stab at, so to speak, is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3. It says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels, how much more things that pertain to this life. And so this final judgment, the person is absolutely right, Kenya. God is the final arbiter. However, what is 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3 speaking of? This is speaking of a future judgment when God's people are in heaven, and during the thousand-year millennium, we are going to be granted the opportunity to judge God's judgment, which is, we can't even explore the depths of what that means. God is the final arbiter of judging, yet at the same time, we will participate in a future judgment. But do we need to judge between right and wrong now? Well, of course. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:15, I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. They were to evaluate the preaching and teaching of Paul. How do they evaluate the preaching and teaching of Paul? By Isaiah 8:20, to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 11:31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And Dr. Drew, just a moment ago, talked about this whole issue of self-evaluation and accountability. What is the bottom line? The bottom line is we evaluate or judge actions. We evaluate ourselves. We judge ourselves. We evaluate the validity of truth as it is compared with the Bible. But we do so by the scriptures and in the context of Christian love, never making final judgment on a person's character, because the reality is we are not reader of men's hearts and minds. God is the reader of hearts and minds, and he is the final arbiter of that judgment. And so those are a few things that I might say about this question. Hopefully it answers the question of the viewer.
Yes, I definitely think that you gave us a very thorough answer, because it is true what our viewer said. There is, in the Bible, we can find so many examples where we are called to judge. Paul specifically talks about this, but the understanding also that you just gave us using Isaiah, it is very important for us to be able to make sure that we are judging based on what the Word of God says, the testimony, but also remembering that ultimately we are not the ones who know people's hearts or their minds or their decisions, nothing at all. So thank you so much for that, Dr. Holland. I think it was a very practical approach and helps us as well. Dr. Drew, is there anything that you would now like to add as well to this question?
Yes, I'd like to use one example that's found in Corinthians just to give two pointers on how to judge correctly. It is a situation where a member of the Corinthian church was sleeping with his stepmother. That's an action that was even condemnable by secular society around him, and Paul is astonished. So he says to the church in 1 Corinthians 5:2, and you are proud? Shouldn't you rather have been stricken with grief and have removed from your fellowship the man who did this? And so he is pointing out two things here. Like Dr. Holland mentioned in his previous answer of Jesus being grieved, Paul is suggesting this should have grieved you. Now, grief means that you care for the person and that you are concerned for the action with sorrow. It means when you judge, it should not be with hatred. It should not be with disgust. It should not be in any sense of superiority, but with deep sorrow and care for the person. And the second thing that Paul recommends here is remove from fellowship. That's not for punishment or retaliation. That is to mitigate the damage so that others would not follow that example. And so what's interesting is in the second book of to the Corinthians, Paul says, now go back to this fellow and love him, reassure him of your love, comfort him so that he will not fall into despair. And so Paul is saying, act for the truth, but embrace with God's grace. And I think that is the right way to judge, is you must take actions with grief and to mitigate damage, but you must always love the person and leave the final judgment to God, as Dr. Holland points.
Amen. I think that was a beautiful way to wrap up this question and these specific doubts that our viewers have had apparently about judging and what the Bible calls us to do. So thank you both for those answers. Ruben, what do we have next?
Well, Kenya, I want to remind our viewers that, you know, we have been diving into some heavy questions these past few that we just addressed, but I want to remind them of our Bible studies that are free, and they are available on hopebiblestudy.org. They address some of the questions that we have been addressing in various shows, and they dive a little bit deeper. So go ahead and check out that website. Again, it's hopebiblestudy.org. Or in North America, you can call and leave us your address, and we will mail out those Bible studies to you. We'll be right back after this.
Have you ever wondered if there was more to life? Do you have big questions with hard-to-find answers? The Discover Bible Guides are Hope Channel's free gift to you. These 26 beautifully illustrated guides cover major themes of the Bible and answer some of life's deepest questions. Visit hopebiblestudy.org or call 888-446-7388 and begin your journey to discovery today.
Welcome back to Bible Help Desk. Remember that you can text us your questions or call us and leave us a voicemail. You can also find us on Facebook and Instagram or on our website, hopetv.org/Bible Help Desk. Today, joining us to answer your questions are panelists Dr. Arlen Drew and Dr. Chris Holland. Now, Ruben, what is our next question?
Well, let's go ahead and dive into that question that came to us via text. And it says, will Hagar and Ishmael be saved? I understand that Ishmael, they became Muslims. Dr. Drew, here's a very interesting question from the standpoint of the story of Hagar and Ishmael. What does the Bible say in relation to their salvation, if anything?
Well, I don't think that anyone knows whether someone is saved, because that is between them and God. Only God knows the inmost heart. But what we do know from the Bible is that God loved Ishmael. In fact, if you look at Genesis 21:20, this is after Ishmael went into the wilderness, it says, and God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. So this means that God loved Ishmael, protected him until he became a capable man. Now, second part of the question was, did Ishmael become the Muslims? Well, both Muslim, Christian, and Jewish tradition says the genealogy of the Arabs can be traced to Ishmael. But Islam itself as a religion started thousands of years after Ishmael died. And so even though it happens right now that most Arabs are Muslim, it's not that Muslims are mainly Arabs. In fact, 2/3 of them are non-Arabs. They're Asians in Southeast Asia. And so I think the main point is that God loved Ishmael, and that God is willing to save anyone who turns to him. And I believe Ishmael was someone who tried his best to follow him.
Absolutely. It's so important to remember that God is trying everything to save those. And that just, I appreciate how you say God showed Ishmael love and how he protected him. Thank you so much for that answer. Dr. Holland, anything else you'd like to add to this question?
Very briefly, I agree with everything Dr. Drew has said, and we must emphasize, we just don't know. The Bible doesn't say clearly what Ishmael's eternal destiny is, but as Dr. Drew has pointed out, God is love, and here's what we know. Here's what we know, Reuben. Romans 10:9, very plain. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And Romans 4:3, speaking of Ishmael's father, says this, Romans 4:3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. All can be saved by making a decision to believe in Jesus Christ, to follow Jesus Christ, and that includes Ishmael and Hagar.
Yes. Wow. All can be saved. That's so powerful. Just a powerful God we serve. Thank you so much, Dr. Holland, for that answer. Kenya, what else do we have following this great question?
Well, next up, we have a question that came in via voicemail, but we have paraphrased it, and it says the following. How come the Bible says that no man has seen God, but we have several instances in the Bible where God did appear, like when God appeared to Abraham, wrestled with Jacob, appeared to Joshua before they entered the promised land, and in the fiery furnace that Nebuchadnezzar erected? Dr. Holland, our viewer, they study the Word of God. They've read the stories. They've learned the stories. And they're seeing here that God has been seen in many instances. So is it correct to say that no man has ever seen God?
So, Kenya, this is a fascinating question. You know, let's just go to Exodus. Let's go to a scripture and let's look at exactly what the Bible says. Exodus chapter 33, very clearly, this is God interacting with Moses. Exodus 33 and verse 20. What does God say to Moses when Moses essentially asks him to see him? What does God say to Moses? So let's look at verse 18 first. Exodus 33, 18. Moses says, "Please show me your glory." He says that to God. And then in Exodus 33, 20, God answers and he says, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." But what does God show to Moses? Verse 19 tells us, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So the first and probably most important point to this question, Kenya, is God's character is vastly more important than his physical appearance. But to the point of the question, the Bible is clear. No man can see God and live because as sinful beings, we can't stand in the presence of God. This seems to be very specific to God the Father, because then the viewer points out, what about these encounters of Abraham and Jacob and Joshua and the three Hebrew worthies in the fiery furnace? It would seem that these encounters being mentioned are actually interactions with the Son, Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, as a demonstration that God became man and dwelt among us that he might save us. And so while we cannot see God the Father face to face, while we cannot be in the presence of God the Father face to face, God does want to have that face to face interaction with us someday soon. And the bridge to redeem us and atone for our sins is Jesus Christ the Son, which of course John 3:16 says that God sent his only unique Son to the world that we might be saved. And that, Kenya, I think helps us understand that, no, we can't see God face to face. The most important thing is the characteristics of God. And men did interact with the Son, not with the Father.
Excellent. I do like how you emphasize that the importance here is not so much, oh, can we see the Father face to face, but being able to recognize the characteristics of the Father and how we have been able to receive the blessings of his character. Thank you so much, Dr. Holland. Dr., is there anything that you would like to add to answer this question?
Just a little bit, maybe. John 4:24 says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So yes, God in his original form is not material. But what's wonderful is, because he so desires to give Moses what he really wants, you know what he says? He puts Moses in the cleft of a rock, covers him with his hand, pronounces his character, and gives Moses just a glimpse of his backside, just to satisfy him. And so God knows that we are very fragile creatures, and out of his sensitive love for us, he makes sure that he does not overwhelm us with his full glory. But it is true, as Dr. Holland said, and our reader noticed, that in many different forms, because God is omnipotent, he does try to draw near to us in forms that we can handle. So once again, God's shielding of himself and saying, "I can't show you who I am in my full glory, but I'll still try to get as close as I can to you."
Amen.
What a wonderful, wonderful God we serve indeed. Thank you so much, Dr. Drew, for your answer. Ruben, what is our next question?
Absolutely. We had a question that came in via voicemail, so we're going to take a quick listen.
The difference between the rapture and the tribulation in Revelation.
Dr. Holland, we have a question here that is a straightforward question, and someone's wondering, what is the difference here? We've heard a lot about the rapture and the tribulation. How do we address this?
So let's understand each of those words, Ruben, and be very clear. First of all, the word rapture in the English Bible never occurs. It is used to describe the second coming. Now, where does the word come from then? It is a reference to a Latin word that translated is the word rapture. And so you'll find in our hymnals, for example, a reference to the rapture. And that is speaking of the second coming. Now, what's very important, though, is this word rapture in the 21st century is often used to describe an event that many have referred to as the secret rapture. And there have been many pastors and preachers who have sold a lot of books and made a lot of movies about this idea of a secret rapture. And it basically, in summary, Ruben, teaches the idea that Jesus is going to come in secret, and a number of believers will be taken up, and they will be taken so they do not have to experience a time of tribulation. And many of them will say a seven-year tribulation. But the first question we need to ask as we try to distinguish between these two words, is the rapture, is the second coming of Jesus a secret event? Well, the Bible is actually quite clear, and I'm going to go through this very rapidly. Revelation 1:3, speaking of the second coming of Jesus, says, every eye will see him. The second coming of Jesus will be a visible event. Every eye means everyone will see him. You won't have to tune in to YouTube. You won't have to go on Facebook. You won't have to watch broadcast television. Every eye will see him. The second aspect is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says that Jesus will come with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. It will be an audible event. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the transformation of our bodies from mortal bodies to immortal bodies. It'll be an active event. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says we'll join him in the air. It'll be a glorious event and a climactic event. There's nothing secret about it. The tribulation, in summary, Revelation 7:4 and Revelation 16:15 talk about the seven last plagues being the time of tribulation, and that God's people go through the tribulation, and it is at that time that Jesus comes again and rescues them out of the tribulation, not from the tribulation.
Dr. Holland, thank you so much for wrapping that up. We want to thank our viewers for watching, and stay tuned that we're going to see you next time. Thanks again.